Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Lord Jesus, we do magnify your name today. It is the name that is above every name. It's the only name given among men by which we must be saved. That mighty name, every knee will bow to it. Every tongue will confess it one day, that indeed you are Lord of all. And we desire not only that our lips, but also our lives magnify you. I pray that we would make you appear just as big as you truly are to all who see our lives. And Lord, may we continue to testify to the greatness of your love, the majesty of your salvation, the hope of eternal life. We've done that already in this time of worship, and we pray now that as we open your word together, you would give us insights to the wonders that it contains. And it would be not just an exercise in academics, certainly not an exercise in futility or laziness, but rather an eye-opening, life-transforming experience with you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, truly one of the greatest contributors to the success of the Lord's work, both here and abroad, is when Jesus' name is magnified. However, one of the greatest obstacles to God's work among his people and in the world is their faithlessness and hypocrisy. That's the independent conclusion of two well-known professors of Old Testament from two different evangelical institutions. Both men, though, were reflecting on the practical lessons Christians should learn from the book and the story of Gideon. "There is nothing," writes one, "that causes people to turn away from Christianity more than the hypocrisy of those who profess faith in Christ." And in many ways, claims the other, Gideon was one of those faithless persons. He refused at first to follow the call of God. Only after he had presumptuously subjected Yahweh to a series of tests, and only after he had received multiple reassurances, the last from the mouth of a pagan Midianite soldier, did he finally accept the call to help deliver his people. And then, when the Lord had sovereignly, miraculously granted Israel a stunning victory, what did Gideon do? Well, we'll read about it in a moment, but he implicitly accepted the people's assessment that he had saved them out of the hand of Midian when he very well knew otherwise. Thus, he took glory away from God and attributed it to himself. Talk about faithlessness, not to mention gall. Gideon also requested and received a sizable sum of gold plundered from the enemy, some of which, like Aaron back in Exodus, he melted down to create an object of veneration and perhaps of divination as well, that he set up in his own hometown. What hypocrisy! Far from enhancing his reputation and influence, as perhaps he intended, Gideon's golden ephod ended up becoming a deadly trap both for himself and for his family. It led the entire nation, in fact, to prostitute itself spiritually after his death and to fall right back into worshiping the Baals. Well, it's tragic, isn't it? Here is this spirit-empowered judge, as well as his very special chosen people, proving themselves to be the most faithless of all hypocrites, instead of being the light to the nations that he had called them to be. And listen, if it can happen to them, it can happen to us as well. So how did it come about that a man so powerfully used of God and a people so graciously delivered by God would turn their backs so quickly on the one who had saved them, only to go and play the whore with false gods? The same way it always happens, even today. Another writer describes the problem very well, I think. He said, "Often it's not the obvious temptation that brings about our lapse into sin, but the subtle, more nuanced, more sophisticated temptation that is our undoing." And what is that? Well, I'm going to suggest, based on today's text, that the temptation which often derails us, even as disciples of Jesus and as members of his church is the temptation to think lightly or wrongly about worship, just as Gideon and Israel did in this instance. That, I believe, is the ultimate source of our faithlessness and hypocrisy, and thus as our ineffectiveness in helping reach the world for Christ, deteriorating and ultimately disintegrating worship. So my basic premise for today is this: moral decline and spiritual apostasy among the people of God are the inevitable results of disintegrating worship. That is to say, the more that worship breaks down, the steeper the decline and the deeper the apostasy become. When worship falls apart entirely, some of its forms and rituals may remain, it's true, but it becomes something else entirely. It's not really biblical worship anymore. And remember, we're not just talking when we refer to worship about what goes on at the church house on Sundays, okay? That may be our primary place and day of gathered corporate worship, and no doubt it's very, very important. But worship itself, as we saw not too long ago, is much more. It's the daily, moment-by-moment outpouring of our entire lives to God. The late British evangelical John Stott, I think probably channeling Martin Luther King Jr., once declared, "I have a dream of a church that is a worshiping church, whose people come together to meet God and worship him, who know God is always in their midst and who bow down before him in great humility, who preach and celebrate his mighty act of redemption at the cross, who enrich worship with musical skills, and who lay hold of God in prayer." But the church of which Stott dreamed also consists of those whose worship is expressed not in Sunday services and prayer gatherings only, but also in their home, in their weekly work, and in the common things of life. That's true worship, isn't it? That's how the Bible describes the worship of God's people. And when that kind of worship is no longer a priority among them, when glorifying his name is no longer the chief end of their lives, then fleshly indulgence, moral apathy, even heart idolatry soon creep in and disable the church for meaningful ministry and mission. Here's something else you should probably know in advance. Our faithful life worship of the one true God usually doesn't implode suddenly or fly apart all at once. It doesn't happen that way. No, it deteriorates slowly over time, due to passive neglect or a mindless going through the motions of the Christian life. It erodes gradually, sometimes almost imperceptibly, under the constant drip, drip, drip of worldly concerns and pressures. Worship, both public and private, increasingly loses its biblical integrity when unscriptural elements are added in and scriptural elements are diminished or taken away entirely. Before you know it, then, all that's left is the kind of vain worship that Jesus once described in Matthew 15:8. You know what he said? He said, "You people worship me in vain." He was quoting Isaiah. He said, "This people honors me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me." But I wonder if we can learn to recognize the disintegration of true worship. I mean, wherever and whenever it starts to happen, so that we can arrest its deterioration and make the necessary course correction to get back on track. Well, I believe we can. And I believe that Judges 8, 22 through 32 will help us. Provided, of course, we have the guts to examine our own hearts and lives in its penetrating light. So would you turn with me to that chapter, Judges chapter 8, and look down at verse 22. This is where we pick up the story of Gideon where we left it off. "Then the men of Israel said to Gideon, 'Rule over us, you and your son and your grandson also, for you have saved us from the hand of Midian.' Gideon said to them, 'I will not rule over you, and my son will not rule over you. The Lord will rule over you.' And Gideon said to them, "Let me make a request of you. Every one of you give me the earrings from his spoil." For they had golden earrings because they were Ishmaelites. And they answered, "We will willingly give them." And they spread a cloak, and every man threw it in it the earrings of his spoil. And the weight of the golden earrings that he requested was 1,700 shekels of gold, besides the crescent ornaments and the pendants and the purple garments worn by the kings of Midian, and besides the collars that were around the necks of their camels. And Gideon made an ephod of it and put it in his city, in Ophrah. And all Israel whored after it there, and it became a snare to Gideon and to his family. So Midian was subdued before the people of Israel, and they raised their heads no more, and the land had rest 40 years in the days of Gideon. Jerubbaal, the son of Joash, went and lived in his own house. Now, Gideon had 70 sons, his own offspring, for he had many wives. And his concubine, who was in Shechem, also bore him a son, and he called his name Abimelech. And Gideon, the son of Joash, died in a good old age and was buried in the tomb of Joash, his father, at Ophrah of the Abiezrites. This is the word of the Lord. We thank God for his majesty and his grace in giving it to us. If faithfulness and hypocrisy in our lives are indeed linked to shallowness and error in our worship, how can we shore up the latter and hopefully experience spiritual renewal in the process? Because you look at this text we just read and you say, "Well, I didn't read a whole lot about worship there except for idolatry." Oh, but it's in the background. That's exactly what led the people astray. That's what weakened Gideon in these waning years of his life, was a failure to appreciate the exclusivity and the glory of the worship of the one true God. He let that deteriorate in his own life. He led the nation to let it deteriorate. And ultimately, worship, at least as it was taught by God, had completely disintegrated. Well, how can we allow that to be seen, and how can we stop it from happening, even if it's already gotten hold in our life? Well, we can start, I believe, by understanding how worship degenerates into something less than worship, and then working with the Lord's help to restore it. Please observe then from God's word first that true worship begins to disintegrate when its only worthy recipient is displaced. When the only worthy recipient of our worship is displaced, worship begins to deteriorate and ultimately disintegrate. Notice that I didn't say when the worthy recipient is replaced or removed entirely, just displaced. Maybe even diminished would be an appropriate word. When the attention, however slightly, is shifted away from the one with whom it rightly should be pointed to, that is, the Almighty God who saves us and fights our battles for us, when the attention is shifted ever so subtly off of him, worship begins to deteriorate. In this case, that seemingly minor shift of focus turned the people's attention and trust onto Gideon himself. "Rule over us," they appealed to him, "for you have saved us from the hand of Midian." Well, that sounds like a nice, grateful gesture, doesn't it? Maybe a little bit over the top, but it was perhaps even a reasonable request given Gideon's role in God's plan. They offered him the throne of Israel. Now, technically, I suppose they didn't say, "We want you to become our king." I mean, they didn't specifically use that title. But they did say, "We want you and then your son and then your grandson to rule over us." So it's obvious, isn't it? They were offering him an enduring dynasty in Israel, even though she wasn't a monarchy yet. She was saying, "We want you and your family to have that hereditary right of succession that is characteristic of most monarchies." And to his credit, Gideon flatly refused their appeal. In fact, he emphatically rejected their offer of kingship and even gave a solid reason for doing so. Notice how he repeats himself. "I will not rule over you," he declared with conviction. "Nor," he added, "will my son rule over you." Why not? "Because the Lord will rule
over you.
Well, that's some excellent theology right there, isn't it? I mean, Gideon knew enough from Scripture, apparently, and enough about history to realize that Israel was always meant to be a theocracy. The God who had called their forefathers, delivered the people from Egypt, led them to the land of promise, drove out their enemies from before them, and rescued them time and time again from their enemies, he was to be their all-sufficient king and ruler. So as we hear Gideon make this declaration, we're saying, way to go, Gid. That's a good response. But look beneath the surface a little bit. Even though Gideon's words sounded right, we have ample reason to question just how sincere his heart was. And you know, we don't have to read anything into the Scripture in order to do that, to have some doubts about his motives. We've already seen, for example, that despite his earlier claims about being from the weakest tribe in Israel and being the least in his father's house, all of those things very humble sounding, Gideon wasn't above accepting at least a portion of the praise for Israel's victory over the Midianites, was he? I mean, remember what he instructed his 300 men to shout after they shattered their jars and started blowing their trumpets and all of the enemy soldiers were in disarray and started killing each other? They were to shout, "For the Lord and for Gideon." I know it's subtle, but Gideon apparently didn't consider it inappropriate to share glory for the upcoming victory with God, who in the end was totally responsible for Israel's miraculous triumph. And then there was the harsh treatment of his own countrymen in Succoth and Penuel because they had refused to feed his army. You remember when they went through and they said, "Listen, you haven't won the victory yet, buddy, so we're not going to feed your army. Why take what we have and give to you when you might not even win?" Well, actually, he came back later and he took vengeance on those people very cruelly, killed a number of them, tore down one of their towers. And then how about Gideon's merciless execution of the enemy kings, Zeba and Zalmunna? And he did that not as a regular act of war, but rather in taking vengeance for the battle deaths of his brothers near Mount Tabor. So maybe it's true Gideon didn't want the title of king, but he certainly wasn't above acting like a ruling monarch, was he? He wanted that authority. He craved that sense of accomplishment and praise that was poured on him by the people. Even the two enemy kings confessed in their final moments of life that he and his sons resembled royalty. Well, what do we see here in verses 22 and 23? This judge of Israel, God's chosen instrument, to be sure, but certainly not the original source of their deliverance, missed a golden opportunity to set the record straight, didn't he? He started good by saying, "My family and I will not rule over you, only the Lord." But he could have gone on to say, "Because I'm not the one who saved you from Gideon. That was God alone." He could have cleared up the misperception, but he remained silent instead. Later in the story, of course, we find Gideon assuming other kingly prerogatives that seem to confirm his desire for semi-royal status, if not the actual position of a sovereign. He accepted some of the spoils of war, for instance. He acted as a kind of religious innovator. He kept a sizable harem of women, in addition to a favorite concubine. And perhaps most blatantly, as we'll see, he named his own son by his concubine Abimelech, which literally means, "My father is king." All of these actions were problematic in their own right. They were idolatrous, they were disobedient, they were immoral, they were arrogant, but they also contributed greatly to the diminishing and to the disintegration of Israel's worship. Do you see that? Gideon and his puny 300 had not won the battle. The Lord had won the battle for them. Thus, all of their boasting should have been in him. But instead of setting the record straight, while he had the opportunity and the people were perhaps the most teachable, he chose to make a bold outward claim, "I will not be your king," but at the same time harboring an unspoken inner craving for recognition, reward, and authority. I wonder how often we do similar things in our lives, overtly or not, that displace God as the only worthy recipient of glory and praise. Now, here's why I say it takes some guts to let the light of God's word shine down into the deep recesses of our hearts. How often do we do that? Do we hypocritically allow others to shift the focus a bit and give us credit instead of God for victories and accomplishments that really He has worked in and through us? That's more than simple pride when you think about it. It's actually robbing God of the glory He deserves. It's depriving Him of at least some of the worship that is due Him when we simply silently let people praise us and don't point out who the true source of success is. Now, make no mistake, since God is the one who has performed mighty deeds on our behalf, what has He done? He's given us life in the first place. He's provided for all of our needs. He saved us from sin at the cross, if we're believers. He's forgiven our faults, past, present, and future, and granted us 1,000 other blessings besides. So the glory belongs to Him alone. I'm not saying we shouldn't work hard, and I'm not saying that there's no place for recognition of a job well done, all right? But at the same time, we have a tendency as human beings just to let the praise kind of seep over into us. We kind of enjoy it, don't we? We like it when people give us the credit for things that, in all honesty, would never have happened had it not been for the Lord's grace. Even when God brings us smaller victories, in our jobs or at school, in our families, on the playing field, in ministry situations, wherever, we ought to ensure that He receives all the honor and the acclaim. We mustn't let our deeply rooted pride in achievement and skill and hard work and other things blur our vision as to how we really got to where we are. If you need to be fortified biblically in this regard, heed Paul's simple admonition in 1 Corinthians 10:31. Do you remember that one? Whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do it all to the glory of God. That's 1 Corinthians 10:31. That's a great motto if you really live by it. Whether it's an award, a promotion, congratulations, or some other recognition or success, God should be the one who gets the credit. And I'm not talking about just these, you know, kind of falsely modest slogans like, God is the one who did it. You know, I mean, if that's the way that you can genuinely direct attention to God, so be it. But be sure that your whole life reflects that kind of humble appreciation for the grace of God rather than letting others praise you for what He Himself has done. As always, Jesus Himself is our best model. As He prayed to the Father in John 17, I have brought You glory on earth by finishing the work You gave Me to do. And now, Father, glorify Me in Your presence with the glory that I had with You before the world began. Now, that's keeping the focus of worship where it belongs. It's all about the greatness and goodness of God. So whether we're gathered here as a people on Sunday morning like now, or whether we're living out our faith in worship to the one God wherever our life takes us, we are to be sure that we don't do anything to displace the only worthy recipient of worship. Now allow me to point a second problematic factor out to you. True worship continues to disintegrate when its biblically prescribed manner is compromised. So not only when its only true recipient, its only worthy recipient is somehow displaced, but when its biblically prescribed manner, the way we worship, is compromised. So it matters not just who we worship, but how we worship. And the Bible is quite clear about that too, isn't it? Look at Gideon's request in verse 24 again. It strikes us as rather bizarre the first time we read it, doesn't it? Coming as it does on the heels of Gideon's rejection of kingship, it's almost jarring. Not I, nor my son, nor my grandson, but the Lord is going to rule over you. But since you're in such a generous, grateful mood, I do have one small favor to ask of you. Would each of you mind giving Me the earrings that you've taken from the spoils of battle? Now, immediately, what do we think of? Yeah, typical politician wants money, right? Or a typical religious charlatan is going to give glory to God with his lips, but at the same time, accept a little extra to line his pockets. But can't you imagine what the people may have been thinking in response? Well, maybe it's the least that we can do. You know, give him a share of the booty. Surely he deserves some compensation after his sacrifice and service. And they ended up donating even more than Gideon had asked for. Not only earrings, but royal pendants and purple garments and decorative collars that had been around the camels' necks. They threw all this treasure into a cloak, and the weight of the gold alone amounted to 42.5 pounds. Now, I didn't go back and calculate how much that would be in today's market, but it's a sizable sum. 42.5 pounds of gold. Now, if Gideon were doing nothing more here than greedily accepting what he and the people considered to be his just due, a portion of the captured enemy treasure, that would have been bad enough, right? At least for someone who should have been fighting unselfishly for the glory of God. But it gets worse quickly, doesn't it? Even more alarming than his initial request for part of the plunder is what he did with the gold. Gideon made an ephod of it and put it in his city in Ophrah. You think, oh my goodness, that's horrible. What's an ephod? Well, generally speaking, it was an ornate, costly upper garment worn by high officials or draped over the images of a people's gods. In Israel, of course, ephod refers specifically to the outer sleeveless garment worn by the high priest. Do you remember that? To the ephod was attached the breastplate on the front, which was decorated with the precious stones that represented each of the 12 tribes of Israel. And in the pocket of the ephod were found the Urim and Thummim used by the high priest for obtaining divine guidance on important matters. We don't know as much as we'd like to about those objects, whatever they were, but they were something that were either cast or picked out of the pocket itself, and those were used to discern the guidance of God on important matters. So we're not sure whether this ephod was just a garment made of gold that Gideon created and set up, which some say is a little unlikely given the amount of gold that was used, or if it was also some kind of a golden idol image over which this ephod was draped. But you know what? Either way, it was almost certainly linked to the high priestly function of confirming God's direction and guidance. Now, this doesn't surprise us. It shouldn't us. Don't you remember how fond Gideon was of seeing signs? When he had any doubt about what the Lord wanted, he said, okay, Lord, show me another sign. I'm going to put out the fleece. You make sure it's wet and the ground is dry. Okay, well, that was good, Lord. That was impressive. But now do it the opposite way, and let me test you there. So Gideon always needed that sign to be following. And so he could have been thinking to himself, listen, if God is to rule over his people, he's going to need to be consulted, right? And who better than I to discern God's wisdom through the use of this golden ephod? So it could have been an idol that was draped with this ephod, but I think more than anything else, it was Gideon's way of claiming a little bit of power because the people were so willing to give it to him and maintaining his position of authority. Now, if that seems surprising to you, let me just say that there are a good many men, and I don't mean this in a negative way, generally speaking, but there are a good many men who retire and become what? Consultants. That's almost what Gideon was doing. Now, I'm not going to be your king, but I'm going to claim for myself a lot of divine prerogatives, and I would like to maintain this idea. If you need guidance, you can come to me. I will consult this ephod, and then we'll go from there. So it could have been that that's exactly what Gideon had in mind. Unfortunately, as he pursued that course, his hypocrisy turned into idolatry, and he led an entire nation into the same sin. So their worship by this time had almost become completely disintegrated. By the way, in case you're wondering, there's no evidence in this text that the altars of Yahweh that Gideon had built earlier were torn down in Ophrah, his hometown. No evidence of that at all. And remember the altar of Baal that he had destroyed at God's command? There's no evidence that he had rebuilt that either. And you see, that's exactly the point. In order for worship to disintegrate, you don't have to completely stop worshiping the one God. All you have to do is mix in a little worship of some other gods along with that. And there's people who love to do that, even who call themselves believers in Christ. I'm just going to add a little Jesus to my life, the life that I've already decided how I'm going to live. Okay, I already know how I'm going to do that. I don't need God to tell me that. But I'll put a little Jesus in there. I'll go to church. I'll read my Bible, perhaps. I'll speak and help out when I can. But you see, that's not true worship, is it? God demands exclusive worship. He will not share his glory with anyone or anything else. And so this was the deceptive nature of this ephod worship. And God took it so seriously that he actually uses words that sound a little shocking. They played the whore. They prostituted themselves with this image that Gideon set up. So it wasn't just a harmless addition to their pantheon of gods. It was a compromise. It was sin. It was deliberately robbing God of the glory that he alone deserved and demanded. That's one of the main problems with religious forms of worship, ancient and modern. You can come on a Sunday morning. You can sing about a cross. You can open a book called the Bible. You can go out from this place in your life and you can use all the right terminology. You can say, praise the Lord. I'll be praying for you. Isn't God good? And yet throughout the week, you can mix that worship with all kinds of other materialism and self-centeredness and other forms of false worship that don't honor the Lord at all. So the manner in which we worship cannot be compromised, or worship will begin even further to deteriorate. I pray that you'll remember this passage, by the way, every time you're tempted to think, you know, my faithfulness to God mainly involves me going to church, giving my offerings, reading my Bible, helping out when I can. You know, I will maintain this religious habit that I've developed over the years. But that's not what Scripture says, is it? What does Scripture say is the essence of genuine worship? It says that you're commanded to love the Lord your God with all of your heart and all of your soul and all of your mind and all of your strength. As we read earlier, you're to glorify God in everything, whatever you do. You're to worship him only. You're to recognize his supremacy in every area of your life. So your manner of worship is to be consistent with all of those biblical commands and more. If it's not, then your life of worship and eventually the worship of the whole church will continue to disintegrate. And speaking of the church, the other thing I hope that you'll remember is you won't stop and imagine for a moment that your failure to glorify God in everything only affects you. Have you ever thought that? I know I'm not what I should be. I know that I'm not living up to God's expectations in his word. I know that I'm not really worshiping God for my whole life, but really I'm the only one it's hurting. No. You have children, you have grandchildren, there are siblings and other family members, there are people that you work with and go to school with, there are people in your neighborhood who watch you, observe you to see if your walk matches your talk. And if it doesn't, then you're not just influencing and harming yourself by your failure in your manner of worship, you're actually leading others astray as well. So remember that. By the same token, you can also gain encouragement by your simple faithfulness to do what God commands and to serve him wholeheartedly and to love him with all your heart. You're being a positive influence on those who observe your life. Well, one other lesson we can learn, which we'll only be able to touch on briefly in passing today, is this third. True worship fully disintegrates when its life-transforming character is ignored. When its life-transforming character is ignored. Now, you see where we've been? When you displace the only one who truly deserves the worship, God alone, and when your manner of worship is compromised, so you start kind of mixing in self-centered things along with the worship of the one true God, but then it finally falls apart completely when you stop realizing that worship is not just meant to be something that affects you on the weekends. It's something that is to affect and influence and transform your whole life. If it's not doing that, then it's not worship. When we start viewing worship as an occasional activity that occupies us for a few hours each week rather than as an all-encompassing lifestyle that transforms us 24/7, when we're content, as I said, just to add a little Jesus to the way we've already decided we want to live, then true worship has already blown apart completely. It's gone. Now, I know vestiges of it may remain in its form and practice and terminology, but worship itself is not biblical anymore. It's something else. We're just play acting. And you know what? That's what hypocrisy literally means. Play acting, to play a role. And in God's idea, we are prostituting ourselves by being unfaithful to the God who loved us and gave his son for us. Now, I think we all know, at least we should, that we don't worship the Lord for what we can get out of it. Worship is about the only thing that we do as Christians that is an end in itself. We don't worship to get something out of it. We worship simply because God is worthy. We worship simply to worship him. But true worship by its very nature can't help but change us. It can't help but transform us. You know why? Well, it's the same principle that Paul told the Corinthians. He said, when you behold the glory of God in the face of Christ, when you really see who he is, and that's who we see when we're worshiping him, right? When we're focusing on the Lord, we see the glory of God. And Paul said, when you see the glory of God like that, you are transformed from one degree of glory to another. You become more like Jesus in your actions and your thoughts and your words and your deeds, you see? So worship does transform us if it's true worship. Well, to mention just a few of the beneficial God-honoring effects that a life poured out for the Lord will bring, we experiencing lasting peace. Haven't you found that to be true? When you're worshiping the Lord, as you should, you have an inner peace. Not necessarily the absence of all external conflict, but you have an inner peace with God and with other people. We enjoy a satisfying family life. Not that any of our families are perfect or without a challenge, but we experience the joy of living with a group of people whom God has placed us within for our joy and for his glory. And we pass on an enduring legacy to the next generation. Now, that's just three things that we could mention out of all of the things that worship does to transform our lives. Those three things we see again and again in Scripture. All of them are biblically based byproducts of a life devoted to God's glory and praise. So, it should have been the same for Gideon and his family, right? And for all of Israel. So is that what happened? Well, look at it. Was there lasting peace? Well, we read that Midian at least was subdued and raised their heads no more. And the land had rest for 40 years. They had peace, at least from warfare against the Midianites, for 40 years during Gideon's lifestyles. But was it a lasting peace? The kind of peace that matters? And the answer to that is no, unfortunately, it was not. This is one of those things that it's difficult, if not impossible, to see unless you read all the way through the book in a single setting. But verse 8, that mentions the rest of the land. Do you know that this is the last time in the book of Judges we read that phrase after the deliverance of one of these judges? It's the last time. You know, Deborah and Barak delivered Israel, and the land had peace. We're gonna read later about other judges, but this is the last time that after the ministry of one of the judges, the land had peace. Why? Because disintegrating worship kept on going down and down and down to the point where God's peace no longer played a consistent role in the people's lives. And that will happen to anyone who allows worship in their own lives or in the church to deteriorate. What about a satisfying family life? Well, I'll let you decide on that one. Jerubbaal went and lived in his own house, we're told. That's good. But his false worship of the ephod led to the accumulation of many wives. He had a literal harem of women, probably 12 to 15 of them, who ended up bearing him 70 sons. Well, a productive family life, but was it truly satisfying and God-honoring? I don't think so, because you'll notice as you read the Bible that many times multiple marriages, often entered into for the sake of political and religious alliance as well as unrestrained lust, were the bane of many of God's leaders. And you say, well, yeah, but God still used those people. He still used Abraham, and he still used King David and Solomon. Well, yes, he did, but that's a testimony to his power and his grace, not his mark of approval upon polygamy. Nothing has ever changed God's original design for one man and one woman devoted as in a one-flesh union for all of their lives together. That's been God's plan from the very beginning. And it's only a testimony to his patience and forgiveness and grace that he used people that had multiple spouses. And if you thought it was tough to agree about where to go to church and how to worship with one spouse, try pulling it off with a dozen or more. Okay? Mixed marriages always lead to diluted devotion. At least that's the testimony of Scripture. As far as any enduring legacy, I guess we could say, well, yeah, Gideon had one, but it was a negative, destructive one. And we'll see more about that this evening. In addition to his harem, this retired judge kept a concubine in Shechem. That's going to be important later on in the story, the city of Shechem. But from this adulterous union with a woman who was probably a Canaanite, which was a violation of God's law in its own right, came this son that he proudly named Abimelech. Now, that's a combination name of Abi, my father, plus Melech, king, literally means my father is king. This is what Gideon named his son after telling the people, I'm not going to rule over you. He could have named him Elimelech, that is, my God is king, or even Malachi, which was Melech plus Yah, an abbreviated form of Yahweh, which would have been the Lord is my God, right? So he could have named him anything, but he instead named him my father is king. This is the one who would grow up, and Gideon would remember every time he heard his son's name that he considered himself at least something of a royal status. If you want to call that a legacy, okay, go ahead. But it's not the kind of legacy that God would have. So when biblical worship stops being a major transformative influence in our lives, we've essentially lost it. It's fallen to pieces entirely. Well, that's all the negative news, right? I mean, that's kind of a negative example of what happened here. For all of his good points and for all of the things that he did right, Gideon, especially as his life came to a close, ended up letting worship become so diluted and so anti-biblical, we might say, that it began to deteriorate and it ultimately fell apart completely. So, how do we restore that? The Protestant reformers were fond of using Latin phrases, big surprise there, right? Mainly because their main translation of the Bible was the Latin Vulgate at that time. And one of their favorites, based on that translation's rendering of Psalm 56:13, one of their favorite Latin phrases was Coram Deo, Deo. C-O-R-A-M, capital D-E-O. You know what that means? It literally means before the face of God. Here's what the psalmist said. You have delivered my soul from death, yes, my feet from falling, that I may walk before the face of God in the light of life. And that's the way that the reformers insisted that all of our lives should be lived. All of our lives should be worshiped because we're constantly before the face of God. There's nothing in our lives he doesn't know. There's nothing he doesn't see. He's always with us. And because he knows all and because he is everywhere present, then all of our life should be a praise offering to him. I tried to think about that this week. As I was going through everything that I did, I tried to think, okay, is what I'm about to do or what I'm about to say or even about the things that I'm letting marinate in my mind, Could I offer those things to Jesus, lay them at his feet and say, these are offerings to you, Master. They're for your glory alone. And there's a lot of things that if I didn't think about it quick enough, I'd have to go back and say, oh, no, no, that was not a praise offering to God. That was a praise offering to David. Oh, that was something that I did because I was angry and I wanted to vent on somebody else, you see. And I said something that I shouldn't have said. If you will view everything that you do, your work, your studies, your relationships, your family, your leisure time, even the things that you allow to allow your mind to think on, if you will think of those things in terms of you bringing them as offerings to the Lord, it'll change the way that you live. It will transform you. And that's how I think we get back to the place of genuine worship. We stop letting God be displaced and we recognize him as the one truly worthy recipient of all that we are, all that we have, all that we do or say. You see? And then instead of just worshiping him haphazardly, just kind of adding a few religious motions into our week, what we do is we say, no, my manner of worship is all of my life is on the altar. As was read in Romans 12, my whole life is a living sacrifice to the Lord. And then we say, so God, change me. Don't let me be the same person that I was yesterday or even an hour ago. Change me into the kind of person that lets my life, my spirit, my family, my work, everything that I do for you, let it be a praise offering. Let it be true worship. So I wonder, is the worship of your life in both its individual and corporate expressions, is it solid? Is it cohesive? Does it hold together? Is it exemplary? Or do you need to perhaps repent and reorient it towards God alone? And say, whether I'm living or working or crying or playing, whatever I'm doing, Lord, it's for your glory. You are the focus of my life. You need to reorient your life towards that kind of worship. How about this? Do you need to make the manner of your worship completely biblical? Do you let the book guide the way that you serve God rather than saying, well, this is comfortable and it's fairly easy. I'll take a little bit of that. But these other things, yeah, I'm going to have to leave those off. Or perhaps because of what this world is like, I'm going to add a few things so that I won't stick out so much like a sore thumb. I want other people to at least, you know, not be angry at me all the time. So I'm not going to go all in. I'm going to add and subtract whatever I think is right. The manner of your worship should be exactly what the Bible says. Demands of you. And that's to glorify God with your whole life and to find all of your joy in him. How about this? Do you need to let worship play its transforming role more freely in your family and your life and your future so that you say, you know what, it's not just about going to church on Sundays, maybe reading my Bible once in a while. What it's about is letting my whole life be poured out to God. And letting it change my priorities, the way I spend my money, the way I think about my plans, the way that I respond to people, the way that I use my time for kingdom purposes and serve the church, you see? All of those things should change the way that we live. So what shall our worship be? Shall it be the disintegrating relic of past faithfulness that's maintained now only by the sheerest acts of hypocrisy? Oh, I hope not. But sometimes that's what it becomes. Or shall our worship be the continuous, wholehearted pursuit of Christ's glorifying life lived before the face of God? Well, as we stand and sing in a moment, if you want to commit yourself to that kind of life, if you want to claim Jesus as your Savior and Lord and boldly take a stand for him, if you want to come and join a group of like-minded people in this church or follow the Lord in believers' baptism, whatever he leads you to do, we're going to give you an opportunity to do that publicly. Otherwise, you decide right now, I'm going to live a life of worship before the face of God. I'm not going to let that deteriorate into something that will harm not only me, but also all that are around me. Let's pray together. Father, one of the things about reading your word and diving into it so deeply is that we see ourselves in it. And that can be a very encouraging thing, but as in this text, it can also be a very convicting thing because we recognize in Gideon and in Israel our own tendencies to deprive you of the wholehearted, life-transforming worship that you alone deserve. We kind of like it when we're given credit for things instead of humbly pointing to you as the source of all good gifts. And Father, there are times when we're just content to go through the motions of worship, even when our lives aren't transformed like they should be. So Lord, help us to have a holy discontent today with anything less than a radical commitment to you and a wholehearted desire to glorify you whatever we do, whether we eat or drink or work or play or do anything. May it all be to your glory and praise. For it's in Jesus' name we ask it. Amen. Let's stand together. You respond as the Spirit of God leads you today.